Well, beloved, this is our second hour here this morning, and I had a particular text already picked several days ago, but that text has been changed. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 this morning. In the first hour, we got a little bit of unfinished business done, and that was to show you how in the course of Israel's history that they were not faithful to observe the Passover. And you kind of wonder, and as you read the Old Testament, you're going to get the feel that in the course of time, God's ancient covenant people really were not that faithful. And we saw the fact that Solomon's reign, Hezekiah's reign, and then Josiah's reign, with the approximate dates of their reigning, that after the split up of the nation of Israel, where you have 10 northern tribes to the north and 2 to the south, it wasn't too long that both nations, respectively, wandered off into idolatry, which God himself designated as spiritual harlotry, or being a whore, if you will, forsaking one's husband, if you will. That illustration he uses with no apologies, quite extensively. For instance, if you read the book of Hosea, that was the allegation on the part of God to the nation of Israel: you become a nation of harlots. And when you read Jeremiah chapter 3, there Jeremiah tells the people, you have a whorish forehead. Back in the ancient days, they would take a branding iron with the letter A, a capital A for adultery, and they would brand that on your forehead. Talk about a mark of the beast. They would literally burn that A into your forehead. And so you walked around in that village, unless you packed your bags and left that village. But no matter wherever you went, you had that A on your forehead, which denoted that you were an adulteress or an adulterer. And so in the course of time, the observance of the Passover was not regularly practiced or regularly observed. So then you got to beg the question, how were the other feast days observed? If they dropped the ball on the Passover, what about the other feasts that were part of the Jewish religious calendar? What happened to them? Did they revise them? Did they change them? Did they make it much easier to attend? Or maybe they did like most people. Many people go to church on a Saturday so they can go on the lake on Sunday. Let's get church out of the way as if it's an inconvenience. We'll go to church Saturday night, and then on Sunday we can do anything we feel like doing, because, hey, we went Saturday night, didn't we? Didn't we check off our attendance block? Think that kind of attitude. So you kind of wonder what happened to the rest of the feasts in the health and the vitality of this nation of a bygone time. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. I want to read this as a matter of record, because we read it 5 or 10 minutes ago in our call to worship. And there's something that's in this particular passage that needs to be addressed in public and really upset people's theological wagons. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Now again, there's no break here. Chapter 12 here flows into chapter 13. Okay, this is on the heels of God telling them to get ready to observe the Passover. Get ready with your shoes, your clothes, your staff. Get your suitcases packed, because you're leaving this night. And furthermore, you're going to need enough unleavened bread for the next 7 days. Okay? Because you're going to start trekking through the wilderness there in the northern part of Sinai as they head to the land of Midian, to Mount Sinai. That's in Midian, not at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day. So it's a memorial. It's a remembrance, just like we observe the Lord's Supper. In the which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So we can see chapter 13 is following the contextual flow out of chapter 12. This day came ye out in the month Abib. Abib answers to our month April, on our calendar. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore unto thy fathers. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, the blood-cut covenant that God made with Abraham when Abraham went into deep sleep, when God walked through the pieces of those animals that were cut in half, and that flaming torch, that was God cutting the covenant with Abraham. To give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep the service in this month. Now, I mentioned just a few moments ago, and now I'm going to mention to you, those of you who by chance are listening or have joined us sometime after this was posted, the Passover was called first a memorial. It was then called something to be remembered. It was also called a memorial, an ordinance, and then here is called a service. Beloved, is service means something that you do. Like serving tables, you're waiting upon the people that are at that table, taking their order, bringing their food, bringing their drinks, etc. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the 7th day shall be a feast to the Lord. So notice how Passover and again the 7 days of unleavened bread, which we're now trying to focus our attention, falls on the very heels of the Passover. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the 7th day shall be a feast to the Lord. Verse 6. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven with thee in all thy quarters. Meaning in the pantry, in the fridge, it's not to be found anywhere amongst you. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So notice the responsibility of a father. And we can even apply this in under the New Testament era in which we live. A father has a responsibility to teach and to train his children in the things of the Lord. Especially a father who claims to be a believer. Now, we can understand an unbelieving, reprobate, sinful, cursing, crusty daddy who's out for himself, out for his pleasure, swears like a sailor, smokes like a train, okay? He's not going to be there to teach his children anything about the Lord unless someone comes along and maybe takes those children to church and they sit in a Sunday school class and there they get exposed to the faith. But we're assuming in verse 8, from my illustration, a Christian father living in America somewhere today in the year 2021. He has a responsibility to train up his children in the things of the Lord. Just like here under the old covenant, here's a father, and he's observing the Passover in days to come, and his son basically is saying, what are we doing this fall? Why? What does this all mean? And notice the father's response. This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me. That's the father, me, when I, your father, came forth out of Egypt. Now, beloved, hold on to your hats because you're going to be shocked. You hear so much today about the mark of the beast. Oh, the vaccine, that's the mark of the beast. Your vaccine passport, that's the mark of the beast. Well, beloved, you don't receive a vaccine in the forehead and you don't normally get vaccinated in your hand. That's reserved for your backside or for your shoulder. So the vaccine and your passport to board a plane is not the mark of the beast. And if you hear anybody alluding to that, turn them off and walk away. They are deceived, like Eve was in the garden. Why do I say that? Watch what follows in context in verse 9. And it, the Passover, and the 7 days of unleavened bread shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes. What do you find between your two eyeballs? A forehead. And what lies behind the forehead? Your mind. That part of you that can think, reason, understand, make decisions, make choices, and thus put them into action in a form of behavior either good behavior or bad behavior. Now, if we're going to be literal, like the premillennial dispensationalists, and they're barking like dogs today about the vaccine being the mark of the beast, are we to say that God was requiring in verses 9 that a piece, they were going to smudge themselves on their forehead with the blood of the Passover lamb, and they were somehow going to nail or staple pieces of the unleavened bread in their hands, maybe nail it, staple it, glue it, or then put it on their forehead, and everybody in the village is walking around with blood on their forehead and pieces of unleavened bread attached to their bodies? Why not? Some of you out there are teaching that the mark of the beast is a tattoo, a microchip, some type of a cashless society, or now the vaccine. The vaccine is the latest thing that's been brought to the table and crammed into Revelation 13. I find it amazing here in verse 9, this is symbolic. This is not talking about smudging yourself with blood or tattooing yourself with a piece of unleavened bread. It shall be for a sign, a token, a symbol unto thee upon thy hand and for a memorial between thine eyes. This is the same imagery that John borrows from when he writes Revelation 13 about the mark of the beast. The mark in the forehead and the mark in the hand. The mark in the forehead is a reference to your mind, to the inner man, how you think, what you think, how you feel, and what you choose. The thinking process, your worldview, if you will. And the hand is a reference. The hand is attached to the arm. The arm is attached to the body. And the body is attached to the head. And in that head is a brain, the mind. And how you think and how you reason will eventually flow out of you through what? The things that you do, your behavior. Your worldview then gets translated into your actions and your deeds, whether they be good or whether they be evil. How ludicrous to think that in verse 9, God is asking these people to walk around with smudges of blood on their forehead, on their forehead and in their hands, and the tattoo pieces of unleavened bread to their bodies. How stupid, but how dangerous when someone plays footloose and fancy free with God's word. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand and a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Notice, you got the mind referred to, you got the hand referred to, and you got your mouth referred to. And what did Jesus say? One of the church members just reminded me a few moments ago. Out of one's heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesus says, not that which goes in a man defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth, that defiles him. Check me out. Mark 7, verses 21 and following. And thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. Well, beloved, I want to pick up where I left off. So let's see the picture that these two feasts, when placed together, are actually saying. When you take the Passover, okay, you take the Passover, and there we saw that two-sided coin to this relationship with the Passover and with the Lord's table. This concept of divine judgment falls on someone or somebody, but in the context of that judgment falling, divine deliverance is giving to others. And we saw that in the flood of Noah, did we not? Did not judgment fall upon the antediluvian civilization at that time? So judgment came upon those who failed to take heed to Noah's message. He was called a preacher of righteousness in Peter's epistle. And the only ones who were delivered that day were Noah and his family, 8 people. On the cross, was not Jesus judged in our stead, in our place, so that we can be given divine deliverance, divine freedom, and to be let go? The cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, did not those 4 named cities be destroyed that day? But Lot and his 2 daughters were delivered. Mrs. Lot got only outside the city walls before she became a chunk of salt. You see that concept? Divine judgment, divine deliverance, all working together. working together. Number one, deliverance given by the death and the shed blood of one who is innocent. Here's the first thing that we're going to start compiling here as we look at the Passover and then immediately the 7 days of unleavened bread. The first thing that we see is an innocent victim. Somebody has to pay the price. The penalty for sin is death. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew, in dying ye shall die. Now, Adam didn't die immediately that day. He lived to be 930 years before he dropped into his grave. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, did die spiritually. They were automatically and immediately separated from their Creator God. They now became an enemy of God. They now became estranged from God. They became the enemy of God. They became outside of His kingdom now. They were aliens, strangers, divorced from God. So God comes to them in the garden and kills an innocent victim. Divine judgment fell on one who had committed no sin, in order that divine deliverance, that is the killing and the shedding of blood, taking the coats of skins and clothing Adam and Eve from top to bottom. Divine judgment on one, divine deliverance granted to the other. Secondly, bread. Listen carefully. Bread to sustain life on one's journey out of bondage. Now, beloved, if you are attuned to your Bible, you ought to see where exactly I'm going with this. The Passover is a picture of the cross. Well, once I get past the cross, and I have been delivered and forgiven by God Almighty, purely by His grace, purely out of His condescending love, based on the very merits of Jesus Christ Himself and Him alone. Now that I have gone past the cross, and the burden on my back, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, has rolled itself down and landed itself in the gaping hole of that tomb, what next? What next? Okay, I've been saved. I've been justified. I've been made the friend of God. I've been adopted into the family of God. What's next, preacher? Well, beloved, what's next is a journey that you've just begun. And the finishing line to that journey is that celestial city that John Bunyan portrays in Pilgrim's Progress, the very glories of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, where myriads of angels live and the souls of the righteous dwell. That's the aim. But now, until then, you have a journey. And for some of you, that journey may begin very early because you got saved very early. Or for some of us, maybe midway point. So your journey is going to be a little shorter. And yet we even read a prayer letter today of a lady who was in her 80s being saved and delivered out of Roman Catholicism. Beloved, she has only a short journey left probably if she's in her 80s. She could possibly live another 5 or 10 years with all the joys of modern medicine. So what? Well, beloved, how are you going to exist on the journey? How are you going to survive? We do know that when you came out of your mother's womb, your mother immediately gave you either breast milk or some type of formula, right, for a season. And then somebody got a little contraption with a little twirly handle and took the green beans or the peas or the carrots, whatever, and mashed it down and had that little spoon with the plastic part of the spoon and that little baby handle that looked so cute. And we plopped you in a high chair and your mom began to give you some mashed potatoes. And you just... it was all over your face. And then they put a bowl of spaghetti in front of you and you decided to wear it. But nonetheless, you're getting some type of sustenance. So here's the question. Bear with me in my folly. How are you going to be sustained on this journey? How were the Israelites going to be sustained? With bread. And beloved, is not Jesus Christ called, here it comes, drum roll, the bread of life? So do you see the beautiful relationship and the connection that's being shown here? Hello, we got eyes? You get the Passover. That's Calvary. Divine judgment fell on one who was innocent because you were found guilty. And out of that judgment, God let you go free. He let you leave Egypt land. He caused you to leave Egypt and become free and emancipated. Not free to do what you feel like doing, but now he's given you the ability. He has given you the freedom and the power that resides within you by virtue of the third member of the blessed Godhead. God the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and thus you have the ability and the power now to reach that celestial city. But you can't do it on a spiritually empty tummy. You got to eat something to get there. And who do you eat upon? The bread of life. You need Christ more than he needs you. Look at Exodus chapter 16. Notice how God now has these people on this trek to hit Mount Sinai so they can be brought together into a covenantal relationship at Sinai. But there's a little bit of walking to do. No plane, no train, no jeep. There was no bus tour from Egypt to Mount Sinai for so many shekels. They're on foot, probably well over a million strong. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 14th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. You may want to underline that time flag. When was the Passover observed? The 14th day of the first month. And by the time we come to this part of the journey, it is the 15th day of the second month. So we're talking about a month's journey. Some 30 days later. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel, just like Baptists, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now comes the murmuring. Now comes the bird chirping. Now comes the grumbling. Now comes the griping. Now comes the finger pointing. And the children of Israel said unto Moses and Aaron, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now, you know what they're saying? Beloved, I'm not going to apologize for this. You know what they're saying in modern English or modern vernacular? It was better if we went to hell. Have you ever told someone, go to hell? Has anyone told you to go to hell? Beloved, that's what they're implying here. They're telling Moses and Aaron, would to God we died that night during the Passover. And thus seal our destiny forever. Beloved, once you die, there's no second chances beyond the grave. And there are many Christian cults who teach that there's going to be a second shot, a third opportunity to get right before God on the great day of judgment. I'm here to tell you, no, my dear friends, you make your choice. You make your decision, if you will, and I use those words carefully with a biblical understanding. You make those choices, you make those decisions while your heart is still pumping and you have the ability to hear and to reason and to understand and to make a choice. When you're in a coma, my dear friends, there's no hope. Once you die, there's no hope. You don't go to purgatory and you don't sizzle for a few millennia and then you're going to pop out of purgatory and then walk on streets of gold. It don't work that way. Look what they're saying. Look what they're implying. Would to God we died that night. Beloved, does that not make any kind of an impact on you? Would to God we died that night. When we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. Notice the use of bread on their part. Beloved, what most Westerners do not realize, and listen carefully, in the ancient world, number one, bread was homemade. There wasn't a factory down the street pumping it with bleached flour that contains no nutrients, okay? Loaded with preservatives that can cause cancer, packaged in a pretty white thing with balloon colors all over it and called it Wonder Bread. That's trash. You're eating poison. You're eating nothing. But in the ancient world, real bread was made fresh by hand with natural ingredients. And that is why, at one time, bread was called by what phrase? The staple of life. Bread used to have the designation, it was the staple of life. Not your beer, not your wine, not your cigars, your cigarettes, not your gambling scratch cards. That's not the staple of life. In the ancient world, your staple of life was what you put in your mouth. And one of the main items that everybody had was bread. Because it was made right without all the trash that we put into bread today and all the good stuff that we flush out of it. And so they're saying here, when we sat by the flesh pots, when that pot roast was simmering on the stove, we ate it to our filled with bread to the filled. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. These would have made some of the best Baptists under the sun when it came to griping and grumbling. Look at them. They've been delivered. They've been saved physically. Now, just because they applied the blood and did what Moses told them to do, and they took his word for it and went that far, that in itself did not translate itself into saving faith, whereby they are now the true people of God, true Israel, if you will. Why do you say that, preacher? Well, look at this. Is this really a child of God? Is this the example? Is this the behavior of someone who has truly been saved and has the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her? Is this how a Christian is to respond and to act? Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain not wine, women, and song, but I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. There it is. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate or a certain tally, a certain amount every day, that I may prove them. Oh. Notice, God, beloved, at times will prove whether or not you are true to your profession. Now, the devil tempts. Don't get me wrong. He tempts in order for the world to be exposed to the corruption that is in you. What did Jesus tell Peter? The devil has desired to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. Now, what's so important about sifting wheat? Well, when you sift wheat, the kernel, the useful part, falls to the ground. What's left in the sifter is the outer husks that are useless. And the people would normally take that thing, that screen instrument, and just toss it in the air. And like chaff, the wind would blow it away. And then they would get another scoop full of wheat, sift it, and the good stuff would fall to the ground to be gathered for making flour. The chaff thrown to the winds. That's beautiful. God says, I'm going to rain bread. I'm going to rain bread from heaven to test you. Now, there's a big difference between tempting and testing. The devil tempts to bring to the surface your chaff for all to see. When God tests, he wants to bring forth the wheat out of your life. Big difference. Big difference. And so God says here, I'm going to test you. I'm going to test the integrity of your profession. And so, my dear Christian, if you're here this morning and by chance you happen to be listening to this, I want you to know that there are times and seasons when God will bring certain challenges and certain testings into your life to strengthen your resolve and to bring forth that profession of faith out of you. Are you going to deny Christ? Are you going to run off the wagon? Are you going to leave the church? Are you going to close your Bible and stop reading it? Are you going to stop coming to the midweek prayer and Bible study? And then are you going to drop off the screen on your Sunday church attendance? Just to name a few. Or, despite all that's going around you and all that the world is throwing at you, and as God puts you into that testing mode, will you remain faithful? Even under fire, if need be. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And beloved, that's what the test is for. Did not God test Abraham in regards to Isaac, his son? Take him to the mountains of Moriah, and there offer him up as a sacrifice to me? Was that not a test? Yeah. And beloved, there are times and seasons when the Lord, only known for his glory and for your good, he will put you through testing times. Jesus was tested and tried, was he not? Like that chief cornerstone, he was found to be what? A man of integrity, a man of truth. Jesus Christ went into the crucible of testing and trial. And if your master and Lord went through that testing and trial, what exempts you from being tested and tried? That's another fallacy of the prosperity gospel preachers. God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. No pain, no sickness. Really? Tell that to some of the people that you read about between the Old and the New Testament. My word, how stupid people can be and how dangerous they are when they play with God's word. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, on the sixth day when they shall prepare that which they bring in, that it shall be twice as much as the day they gather daily. So on the sixth day, as you're gearing up to the weekly Sabbath, God would rain down twice as much. Because on the Sabbath, there was to be no work. There was to be no gathering of that manna. So God gave them a second dose on that sixth day. Because on the seventh day, there was to be no work. Okay? And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At even, the beginning of a new day, then ye shall know that the Lord had brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, that's the glory cloud, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? So notice, when these people were bellyaching and crying and moaning and pitching a fit, they were doing it to Moses and Aaron because that's all they could see as far as God's representative. The real person behind Moses and Aaron, the one that all the murmuring and all the complaining was truly directed, was at God Almighty. And so, beloved, when you and I murmur and gripe and groan, you better be careful. Who's the target of your groaning and griping? Sometimes you're moaning and griping at God Almighty. All you're doing is giving it to the preacher because he's the only one that you can see and touch and feel. Be careful who you direct your groans to. And Moses said, verse 8, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us. Here it comes. You thought I was pulling your leg. But against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he had heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. There's that motif. You may want to underline that. That's that continual motif, that sign or symbol, that illustration you find all throughout the Old and the New Testament. God coming on a cloud. God riding on a cloud. That denotes symbolically or by type and shadow, the very divine presence of the very God himself manifesting his presence at that moment and time in history with that cloud. So note the time flag in that verses 1. We're talking about 30 days out. And remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread terminated on the 21st day of that first month. This is what? The 15th day. So there's a very short window between the last day of the 7 days of unleavened bread, and they come to this point on their journey several a week or so later, and they're moaning and groaning, no food, pantry's empty. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Would to God we died that night. Would to God we didn't follow your words and put that blood on the outside of the door. Beloved, they were saying, would to God we went to hell. You dragged us out here to die. And in that verses 3, oh my word, we can still smell the flesh. I can smell grandma's pot roast. And that wonderful smell of that fresh baked bread there in the land of Goshen. And you hauled us out here to die? That verse 9. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Was it not the Lord's Passover? Right? It was his Passover. Did he not come to them in order to deliver them and save them out of their bondage after 4 centuries? Where is evil in the judge who only can do that which is right and good? What evil did God do? He's freed them. And they're whining. Would to God we didn't pay attention to what God said way back there in Exodus chapter 12. We'd rather go to hell. Well, then go, if that's your prerogative. And when you get there, you blame yourself and not the decrees of God Almighty. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul here delineates a flashback to the ancient nation of Israel and their journey and their trek through the wilderness. And he brings up, beloved, all of their crimes and all of their sins against the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And beloved, there are too many people in the churches today who are plumb ignorant and illiterate of the Bible. Everybody goes around with a PhD on the book of Revelation, but they know nothing about living a holy life, nothing about a sanctified life, nothing about being an active member in a local church and rolling up your sleeves and getting active in that church, helping the poor, relieving pain, relieving misery, helping the preacher, helping the deacons, teaching in a class, getting involved. Oh no, we can complain, but we don't want to roll up our sleeves and get dirty. Ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the what? The cloud. I just gave that to you in Exodus 16. And what does the cloud represent? The very presence of God manifested at that spot in time. And all passed through the sea. Well, that's a reference to the Red Sea. So the Apostle Paul believed in the glory cloud that's mentioned in Exodus 16. And Paul, furthermore, he believes in the crossing of the Red Sea. Stop. Many experts say that crossing never occurred. Or if it did occur, it occurred in a swampy marsh whereby not much water was needed to be pulled back. Well, Paul believed in the Red Sea crossing. So again, final authority. Who do you believe? The liberal Bible college teacher? Or the liberal seminarian teacher? Your liberal pastor? Your liberal Sunday school teacher? Your liberal commentator that you listen to? Or is the final authority going to be God and God's word? And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So notice, baptism is a picture of death. It's a picture of being totally overwhelmed, covered, submerged, correct? Dipped into. So picture in your mind, two walls of water on each side, ground on the feet, cloud above. Paul uses the symbol of baptism. A picture of baptism, being immersed. Being right in the middle. When we put someone there in the water, they go all the way down and all the way up. and all did eat that same spiritual meat. Uh-oh. Spiritual meat? I thought they ate quail and bread. Isn't that physical and tangible? It went into their mouth, did it not? Did it not get broken down in your tummy and then passed out the other end? But here Paul calls it spiritual meat. All did drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Ah, Paul gives us the commentary to what he's saying. So when that manna fell out of the sky, when that bread from heaven fell, that was a picture of Christ, who is, for the child of God, the staple of life on his journey. Come and dine, the Master saith. Come and dine. Eat of me, he said in John 6. Drink ye of my blood and live. And boy, the Jews pitched a tornado when he said those words. Notice that meat, that quail, and that manna that fell from heaven, and that rock that gave him the water that Moses struck and it opened up and there was a gusher of water, my dear friends. The water, the quail, and the bread all symbolized one thing. Christ, the sustainer of your Christian experience. Why are so many Christians weak? Why are so many Christians apathetic, lethargic? Why are so many Christians dull of hearing? I'll tell you why. They're eating spiritual junk food when they ought to be eating real spiritual meat. The milk of God's Word and the meat of God's Word. I find it amazing that when you come to the New Testament, doesn't the New Testament writers take the Bible and symbolize it? 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, the penman of Hebrews 5 chides the Hebrew believers, when ye ought to be teachers, when the time is right that ye ought to be a teacher, you need someone to give you the ABCs of the Word of God, and you are not fit to eat the meat of the Word. That's beautiful. I don't know about you, but it's beautiful. What a beautiful symbol. The Passover is Calvary. The manna is a picture of Jesus Christ, the true staple of a Christian's life and journey and walk to the celestial city. And when they were bellyaching that they didn't have the pot roast and those lamb chops, God gave them quail. And then God made heaven, made manna, made bread from heaven fall to the earth. Beloved, what do you find here? You find God sustaining and maintaining those whom he calls. Those who have been applied and washed in the blood of the Lamb, a hymn that we have sung for decades in our Christian experience. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Beloved, when you look at this Old Testament picture, this real history that really occurred, there is much more depth to just a bunch of people leaving Egypt. On the run, on the fast. There's more than just bread falling out of the skies and quails landing on the ground and Moses hitting a rock and water comes out. There's more to, if that's all you see, then beloved, you're blind. You ought to be able to see Calvary, the true Lamb of God, sponging away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, bread of life, sustaining me as a believer as I march to that celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus is not only my bread, but he is my living water. He is my meat. to feed upon. To be nurtured, to be grown, to be built up in my faith. And yet today Christians have Bibles of all shapes, all sizes, all translations, and yet they are as dumb as most Americans are today with the mask mandate and the vaccine hoopla. Dumb. Dumb sheep. Fit to be slaughtered, fit to be killed. Look at Revelations chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As I wind up this second lesson here, this second installment here, John, the beloved apostle, is writing to seven individual churches who were alive and well in the middle of the first century. John is not writing to seven churches today in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. He's writing to seven churches that were contemporaneous with him when he wrote. And notice what he says to one of those churches in chapter 2. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to the one who was put to the test and comes out with flying colors, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Notice one of the rewards to this particular church that would overcome its adversity and its persecution in the context of Nero's persecution at that time. I will give that person to eat of that hidden bread, heavenly bread. And a new name written on a white stone, my dear friends. So, beloved, my aim here this morning was to show you this beautiful symbolism. The Passover, beloved, is where you meet with Christ as a sinner. Calvary, an empty blood-stained cross, and not too far away, an empty tomb. The Master's gone. His bones are not there. His ashes are not there. He sits in heaven, positionally, with all power in his hands, with the keys of life, death, and hell. We serve a king, beloved. We serve the sovereign one. We serve Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. We serve the one who said, "Let it be," and it was so. We serve the one who also said, "It is finished." Paid in full. We serve the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or end of the world." As the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begin to take on more of an understanding than just 2 days on the calendar, two feasts, or do you see something more behind these feasts than just a day on the calendar? If that's all you see is a day on the calendar, you're dull of hearing. But do you see something bigger? Something beautiful? Something spiritual? Something awesome? Well, beloved, may God choose to bless His Word. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for your love and for your grace. Father, help us not to be dull of hearing, but to be keen and sharp in the things that we see and hear, touching you. In Christ's name, amen.